We come this morning to the end of a series of five addresses during August on this fascinating and pervasively important subject with God as our Father. We've been trying to unfurl some of the major topics of this theme of the New Testament, that if we have put our trust in Jesus as our Savior and Lord, God has adopted us into his family, he has become our Father, he has made Jesus Christ our elder brother, we are his children, and every Christian in the world is our brother or sister in Christ. It is an absolutely fundamental theme, and indeed it is not an exaggeration to say that if we don't think of ourselves as the children of God, if we don't live as the children of God in this world, we have scarcely begun to understand the meaning of the Christian life. We have thought of ourselves then first as sons with this privileged status that God has adopted us into his family. Second, we've thought of ourselves as children who have a responsibility that every child has to grow into maturity and to exhibit the family likeness. We have thought of ourselves as babies, because that is a word that is used in the New Testament, who need to acknowledge their childlike dependence upon their Father, and that we need to humble ourselves to acknowledge this dependence upon him, to give us the knowledge of himself, for he only reveals himself to babies, Jesus said, and to give us his kingdom and all the benefits of being in his kingdom and under his rule. And fourthly, last Sunday, we thought of being brothers and sisters and the equality that that involves in the Christian church, the lack of privilege, the dangers of clericalism which destroy this equality, and the responsibility that we have to one another to behave as brothers and sisters. It's all, you see, a very pregnant idea. And now, fifth and lastly, we come to the notion of being heirs. And I'd like immediately to ask you to turn to my text, and in the Church Bibles, in the New Testament section, you'll find it on page 148. Page 148 is the eighth chapter of Romans, and a part of the second Bible reading for today. Romans 8 and verse 17, if children, that is, if the children of God, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Here is a prospect, you see, of an eternal inheritance. For the children of God, we're not only children of God, we are heirs of God. There is an inheritance awaiting us that is as glorious as it is eternal. Now, the background to this whole theme is the culture of the Roman Empire. For the practice of adoption was just about as common in Roman society as it is in British society and many other societies today. But in the Roman Empire, it's rather interesting to know that it was not only little children who were adopted, very frequently adults were adopted. The situation would be of parents, a father and mother, who were now getting elderly and were still childless, and who were wanting somebody to adopt who would inherit their property and their possessions. And often then they would adopt an adult, somebody who was already grown, in order to be their heir, the person to whom they would bequeath everything they had. So God, the Father in heaven, in adopting us into his family, has made provision for our inheritance. He makes us not only his children, he makes us his heirs. Now, one has only got to mention this to sense, if we live in the modern world, how very far the whole concept diverges from the contemporary mood. Because the great majority of our secularized fellow citizens, at least in the West, belonging maybe to the youth culture and to what they like to call the now generation, profess a total lack of interest either in the past or in the future. They are not interested, they say, in history, and they're not interested in what Christians call eschatology, that is, the future, and in particular the ultimate future that has to do with death and with the life beyond and with the last things. Now, people today, secularized youth of today, say they are interested only in the present. They're interested in what they call the existential moment. They're interested in present duty, present crisis, present response to the present situation, and they're not interested in either the past or in the future. Now, Christians would want to say to secularized people like that, that if you live in the present in such a way as to eliminate consideration of either the past or the future, is to condemn yourself to live in very narrow horizons indeed. It is to confine yourself to a very tiny, dark little prison. Because Christians indeed must live in the present, but they live in the present in such a way as the past and the future throw floods of light upon it. And the horizons of the Christian are far, far wider than any non-Christian, secularized person has begun to imagine, because his present, he lives in the existential moment, yes, but his present is illumined by the past, by the birth, life, death, resurrection, ascension, spirit gift of Jesus. All that illumines his present. And his future glory and the inheritance that is going to be his one day throws floods of light upon his present from the other direction. And this is our Christian witness in a secularized society. Now, there are two things about our inheritance that I want us to think about today. One is its character, what it is. And the second is its condition on which we may receive it. The first is the more important. I shall spend longer on that. What is the character of our inheritance? We're heirs of God. What does that mean? Is it just a meaningful combination of words? Well, look at the text again, verse 17. If we're children, we are heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. Surely a phrase enough to take anybody's breath away. Fellow heirs with Christ, the inheritance that is his is going to be ours, provided we suffer with Christ in order that we may also be glorified with Christ. So to share Christ's inheritance is to share Christ's glory. We are to be heirs with Christ because we are to receive glory with Christ. You notice the double phrase, fellow heirs with Christ, sharing his inheritance, glorified with Christ as well. So our Christian hope, which is the confident expectation of heirs who are looking forward to their inheritance, our hope is called in the New Testament a hope of glory. What does it mean, this glory? Well, here there are two things to be said. One is that it is glory to be seen, and the other is that it is in some sense glory to be shared. First, it's glory to be seen. You'll notice in the following, verse 18, that he says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparison with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And if this glory is something that is to be revealed to us, then of course we're going to see it. Because the point of a revelation is that what is revealed is made visible or known to you, and you see it. So the first thing about the glory is that it is to be seen. Indeed, one of the major contrasts the New Testament paints between this life and the life to come is that this life is a life of faith, believing, and the next life is a light of sight, seeing. We walk by faith, not by sight at the moment. But faith is going to be replaced by sight, the New Testament authors tell us. Or in another passage, the Apostle Paul says that in this life our knowledge is partial. It's confused. It is as if we see in a mirror, dimly. We don't see direct, we see a reflection, a rather dim and distorted reflection in a mirror. But in the next life, we are going to see face to face, directly and not in a reflection, and we're going to understand fully and not only in part. This promise is repeated again and again in the New Testament. Jesus said it in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the pure in heart, they will see God. Jesus said it in the great prayer in the upper room in John 17. He said, Father, I desire that those whom you have given to me will be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, that they may see the glory. Or again, we have it, the Apostle John says, we're going to see him as he is when Christ appears. And in the Revelation, we read, his servants will worship him, for they shall see his face. Friend, isn't that a most marvelous prospect? Isn't it something that ought to have a revolutionary effect upon our living today? That we're actually going to see the glory of God in Jesus Christ. Why, think of how many of our human aspirations are going to be fulfilled. Every traveler who is separated from his loved one longs to see him or her. My bonnie lies over the ocean. Oh, bring back my bonnie to me. Every lover knows what it is when the beloved is separated. They long to see the person from whom they're separated. Or again, every lover longs to know the object of his or her love with ever-growing intimacy. Or again, every human being is created with an innate sense of curiosity that has led men and women all down human history to explore, to make voyages of discovery, to go in for experiments and scientific research. And all these human desires, our inquisitive instincts, our longing to know, and our capacity to love, will be fully satisfied as we spend eternity exploring the inexhaustible depths of the infinite being of God, and as we adore with all our being him whom we come to see and to know. It's a fantastic prospect, quite enough to blow the mind. It's a glory to be seen. Secondly, it's a glory to be shared. Glory is not to be thought of in the New Testament in merely objective terms, as if we're just observers or spectators. It is a revelation not only to be admired, but in which, in some sense, we are to participate. So that although verse 18 speaks of the glory to be revealed to us so that we see it, verse 21 speaks of obtaining, not only of the creation but of ourselves, the liberty of the glory of the children of God. Here is a liberty of glory that is to be experienced and enjoyed. And this liberty of the glory of the children of God is the liberty of the glory of the Son of God, because we're going to be glorified with Christ. We're going to not only see his glory, but share his glory, be glorified with him. So our understanding of the glory that is to be shared will be conditioned by our understanding of the glory that is Christ's. And what is that? Well, to begin with, we shall be like Christ in his body. This whole passage in Romans 8 is speaking about the resurrection of the body and the redemption of the body. And in another letter of Paul, he says when Christ comes, he's going to change our bodies and make them like his body. Our bodies are bodies of lowliness, and he's going to make them like his body of glory by the power with which he subdues everything unto himself. I believe, as I hope you do, in that such is the creative power of God in Jesus Christ, that he can change our bodies and make them into new resurrection bodies. We're going to have bodies like the resurrection body of Christ. And this body will have some continuity with this present body. Precisely what is difficult for us to understand, at least in appearance, it seems we shall be recognized. But although there will be some continuity between the bodies, the new body, the body of glory, will be quite, quite different. A body set free from its present limitations and handicaps, from weakness, fatigue, disease, pain, old age, senility, death, and decomposition. The new body will not be subject to any of those things. It will no longer be fragile. It will be endowed with new and undreamed of powers. It will be no longer mortal and corruptible, but immortal and incorruptible. And it will be far better adapted than this body has ever been to express our personality and to express the life of the Holy Spirit of God himself. And we should be longing for that new body. The Apostle Paul in this passage alludes to the pain that we endure in this body. He says in verse 23, we groan inwardly. We groan in ourselves. Oh, it's true we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, and all the love and the joy and the peace that he brings. And the indwelling Spirit is the first fruits of the harvest to come, the pledge of our inheritance to come. But although we have the indwelling Spirit, we know what it is to groan. Because although there is a certain now in the New Testament, there is also a certain not yet. We are saved, yes, and yet we are not yet saved. We're only half saved. We've received the adoption of sons, but we're awaiting for our full adoption when we receive the liberty of the glory of the sons of God. You see, there's far more to come. And in our present situation, we know what it is to groan. Christianity is a very strange paradox. You see, it's joy and pain. It smiles and groans. It's laughter and suffering. And there are some people who so emphasize the one as to forget the other. There are some people who are always grinning, when I want to say to them, brother, you ought to be groaning. And there are some who are always groaning and moaning, and I want to say to them, brother, you ought to be grinning. You see, there is a place for both. But on the whole today, I wish there was more groaning. That is, I wish there was more recognition that the wonderful things that God has done for us so far are only a part of what he is going to do for us in the long run. We're only half saved. And we're waiting for the redemption of our bodies. And the truth is that we share with the whole creation, as verse 22 says, a bondage to decay and to corruption and to pain. And from this bondage we're going to be set free, for the bondage is to be replaced by liberty, and the pain and the decay are going to be replaced by glory. We're going to get a body like Christ's. Next, we're going to be like Christ in his character as well as in his body. We're going to be Christ-like in character. We're told in this chapter, if only we had time to look at it, verse 29, that the eternal purpose of the Father is to conform us to the image of his Son. The purpose that God the Father has from all eternity is to make us like Jesus, fully, including our character. Now already, by the power of the Holy Spirit within, Paul says we are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another. It's in 2 Corinthians. By the Spirit we are being changed.
But only when Christ comes and we see him shall we be fully like him in his character. But we're going to be like him in body, like him in character, and see, we're going to be like him in his dominion, his lordship. Back in the Old Testament, God promised that he would give to his Messiah, his king, his son, the nations for his inheritance, and the ends of the earth for his possession. And the apostles of Jesus take up this theme, and they say that God has done it. God has appointed Jesus the heir of all things. God has exalted Jesus to his right hand and given him such a sovereignty above all principality and power that everything is under the feet of Jesus. And the whole universe is going to be inherited by Jesus Christ. He's the heir of all things. But then the New Testament authors go on to tell us, not only that, but that God has raised us and exalted us and set us down in heavenly places in Christ to share his sovereignty. So that there is a sense today in which every true Christian has some participation in the dominion of the Lord Jesus. We share his lordship. We know something of having the powers of evil under our feet. His dominion has begun to be given us. Yes, but it's going to be given us far more in the next life. Listen to what he says in the Revelation. He who conquers, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I have conquered and have sat down with my Father in his throne. Now, precisely what this dominion is, nobody knows with any precision. But we're told in this very passage in Romans 8 that not only are we to be liberated from bondage, redeemed and regenerated and made new people in the next life, but that the whole creation is going to share this deliverance. The creation is groaning, as we are groaning. And as we're going to get redemption bodies, the creation is going to be redeemed. And it too is going to obtain the liberty of the glory of the sons of God. So surely we may go so far as to say, at least tentatively, that God's purpose is that his redeemed, regenerated, liberated sons are going to rule over a redeemed, regenerated, and liberated universe. We're going to share in the dominion of Christ. We're going to be like him in his body, like him in his character, like him in his dominion. And this is the meaning of glory. Doesn't it make your mouth water? It's wonderful beyond all human understanding what God has prepared for those who love him. Now, we've only a minute or two to talk about the condition before I go on to the conclusion, which I don't want to leave out. The condition is that we've got to be willing to suffer. Verse 17, if children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. Sufferings and glory are bound together in the New Testament indissolubly. This is true of Jesus. He said, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer and to enter into his glory? Suffering was the pathway by which he stepped into glory. What is true of Christ is true of Christians. We have to suffer with him if we are to be glorified with him. What is true of Christ and Christians is true of the whole creation. The whole creation is suffering, groaning, subjected to futility, to bondage, to decay, to corruption, to running down. But one day it's going to inherit this liberty of glory. And the apostle goes further. He doesn't only speak of this suffering in a fatalistic way, but in a purposive way. He likens the sufferings of the creation to the birth pangs of an expectant mother. He says the whole creation is groaning and travailing in pain until now. And the birth pangs of a mother are temporary, and they are soon to be eclipsed by the joy that a child is born into the world. And this, Paul says, is how we are to view our sufferings, not only as a necessity that we must grin and bear, but as the very experience through which we, like the creation, come to glory. And surely we are prepared to suffer when we compare our sufferings with the glory to be revealed, because the glory to be revealed has an incomparable grandeur. Now, we conclude. There is an increasing number of our contemporaries today who are boldly and foolishly denying that there is any survival or any life to come. And the narrow-mindedness of this secular view is terribly, terribly cramping. It encourages in some people irresponsibility. Let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die and that is that. It encourages in other people bitterness and cynicism and despair. What's the point? The whole thing is a bad joke. And the highest people can get is a stoical endurance as they grit their teeth in the face of inevitable disaster. And over against this is the Christian certainty of life after death, which adds a wholly new dimension to reality and is a powerful incentive to good and useful living. And when you know that you are an heir, changes your whole outlook and perspective, your attitude to temptation, to resist it and not to surrender to it, your attitude to responsibility, not to shirk it, but to accept it in preparation for responsibility to come. It'll affect your attitude to suffering and to material things, not to set to seek material things as the supreme good, but to set your affection on things above and God's kingdom and God's righteousness. So I pray that God will remind us that we're not only his children, but his heirs. There is awaiting us an inheritance, eternal, glorious, unimaginable, and responsible. And as we think about this inheritance to come, far from leading us to cop out, to opt out of our responsibilities, it will give us a deepened responsibility to live as the children of God, because we are the heirs of God as well. Let us remain seated and just be quiet for a moment. We ask forgiveness, Heavenly Father, for the narrow-mindedness of our outlook and perspective, that we don't easily allow the past and the future to throw their light upon the present with its duties and its responsibilities. And our simple prayer is that you enable us to live as your children, to live as your heirs today, tomorrow, throughout this week, and until our inheritance is received. We ask it for the glory of your great name. Amen.